Open up your Bibles to the book of Mark. We are in Mark 14, and we spent a lot of time just on the first few verses because that was the story of Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus' body. And I just really wanted to bring in all the gospel accounts of this story. And as we read all four accounts, we can see it's all dealing with the same anointing. There wasn't two anointings. There's too many similarities. The differences that we see in the stories basically are there because of the thrust of the story, the theme of the story. When Luke's story is so similar, but it seems a little different, and the reason why it's different is because he talked about it in a whole different light. Not dealing with the fact that Mary of Bethany was anointing Jesus' body for burial, and she did what she could, but his point was Jesus was a friend of sinners, and Mary of Bethany was a notorious sinner. Everybody knew she was a sinner. That was the point of his story. Jesus came to save sinners, and Mary of Bethany understood the debt of sin that she was forgiven of, and because of that, she loved him a lot, willing to sacrifice something that would have been good for her to have as a dowry. Who knows how she got this thing, but it was worth a year's wages, working all year for something. I mean, it's not like you didn't do anything and all you did was work. You got a lot of bills to pay every day, all the normal expenses, but she had saved up this somehow, we don't know, and she used it to glorify Jesus before he went to suffer and die. She was there at Jesus' feet, and she knew what Jesus said. The disciples didn't quite get it, but she understood. And Jesus says, "She anointed my body for burial." Now, Thomas had clear understanding. He was happy that they were out of the reaches of the Jewish leadership. And when they went back to go raise Lazarus from the dead, Thomas says, "Okay, we'll go with him and we'll die with him." Thomas understood the grave situation that was awaiting them when they went back into Judea. But they all went. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And a man decided to invite Jesus and Lazarus to a dinner. And from the John account, we know who that is. His name is Simon. As Luke says, his name is Simon, as Matthew and Mark say. But we understand in the book of John that Simon's last name is Iscariot. Simon the Pharisee is Simon Iscariot. Simon the leper is Simon Iscariot. Simon Iscariot is Judas Iscariot's dad. Well, we know from the Luke account that Jesus laid Simon Iscariot pretty low because he said, "You didn't give me the common courtesies." But this woman washed my feet with her own tears and dried them with her own hair. "You didn't give me any anointing on my head, but she hasn't stopped pouring anointing oil over my feet and my body and my head." And then he gives them the little story. There were two debtors. One owed a lot, one owed a little. And the master forgave both debts. And Jesus says, "Which one do you think loved him more?" "Well, the one who was forgiven of the greater debt." And Jesus looked at Mary and said to Simon, "Her sins are many, but she loves much because she's been forgiven of much." That laid Simon Iscariot pretty low. Judas was there, and he said, "What a waste." And some of the other disciples said, "Yeah, that is a waste. Worth a year's wages, and she's just pouring it all over Jesus' body. And Jesus wasn't stopping her." And Jesus says, "Let her alone. What she did to prepare my body for burial." Well, why did Judas Iscariot's dad, Simon the Pharisee, invite Jesus and Lazarus to his house for dinner in Bethany? Because they wanted Jesus arrested, and they also wanted to put Lazarus to death because he's a walking testimony. He was in the grave for 4 days and Jesus rose him from the dead. They wanted them both dead. And Simon had the perfect situation. They'll be at my house, come and get him. But what was the problem? There was too big a crowd, and they couldn't arrest him because too many people were there. Too many people not only wanted to see Jesus, but they wanted to see Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days. They couldn't do anything. So after that, what happens? Judas Iscariot leaves and makes arrangements with the Jewish leadership to betray Jesus at a time when there wouldn't be any crowds. So when we put all Gospels together, we see how this whole story unfolds. I'm going to start reading from verse 1 of Mark 14, and we'll just continue on. Chapter 14 of Mark, starting with verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." And I talked about that before. Josephus said at this time there was like 260,000 some lambs that were killed for Passover. And if there's 10 people per lamb, we're talking about 2.5 to 3 million people in Jerusalem at this time. You don't want to mess around. You don't, because that riot would take out the Jewish leadership. That riot would start the Romans to come and take out the country. So you don't want to mess around. You don't want to start a riot. So they didn't want to do it at the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head, which means it was pure essential oil. It wasn't cut with anything. It wasn't mixed with anything. There was other spikenard that was mixed with the mastic tree and some other things, but it wasn't pure. This was not that. This was the real deal. Verse 4, and there were some that had indignation with themselves, saying, why was this waste of the ointment made? Well, who started that? We know from the book of John that it was Judas Iscariot started that. And Jesus later called him the son of perdition, because the same word in Greek is used for waste as in the word perdition. Quite interesting. Well, he wasted his entire life. Verse 5, for it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. See what one person can do to influence all these other people? Well, that's right. That's what Judas did. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. Any day of the week you can go and take care of poor people, but you don't always have the opportunity, while Jesus is in the flesh, to show your adoration to him. Verse 8, she hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. The disciples had heard at least 3 times already in the book of Mark's account how many times Jesus says he was going to die and be buried and raised the 3rd day. But they didn't understand it because they were still seeing him with a different messianic expectation. But Jesus got that thought through to Mary. Why? Because she was there at Jesus' feet just listening and absorbing and getting it. She understood. She was a person who everybody knew had a sinful lifestyle. She wasn't concerned with the things of theology. So the first time she probably heard about messianic expectations was going to come from Jesus and not from the Jewish leadership. She understood exactly what Jesus had to say. And she came ahead of time to anoint his body for burying. She hath done what she could. This is her last opportunity, and she knew it, and she took the opportunity, and she got to do what we could just imagine anybody being able to do, to just love on Jesus. Well, a human being doing, to do that to a human being, a normal human being, yeah, that would be a waste. Yeah, that wouldn't make any sense. But she understood, this is God the Son. This is Messiah. He is absolutely worthy to receive all praise, glory, and honor, and power. This is absolutely due him, and she understood that. She did what she could. And praise God, she did. Verse 9, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And I got to do it. And every time you read any one of the gospels, you'll read this story in Matthew, you'll read the story in Mark, you'll read the story in Luke, and you'll read the story in John. Every place where the gospel is preached, and you hear the whole story of Jesus' life and his redeeming work, you're going to hear about what Mary of Bethany got to do. Praise God. Verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. He didn't take that dinner too lightly. He took it seriously. He said, that's it. I'm going to cash out. Well, his dad was a Pharisee. His dad was happy to have the other Pharisees like him. And Judas wanted to give honor to his dad. If you remember, Jesus had said, he who loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who tries to save his life will lose it. Judas is cashing in. He doesn't want to be killed with Jesus. He knows the threat against Jesus. He knows that the Jewish leadership is going to take him out, and he doesn't want to be taken out with him, so he's cashing in. He's not going to get killed by the Jewish leadership. In fact, he's going to get paid to turn Jesus in. But Jesus says, if you save your life, you're going to lose it. And that happened, literally, to Judas. And he went to betray him with the chief priests. And they gave him money. Well, we know from other places that it was 30 pieces of silver. We don't have it in the Mark account. But that was a prophecy that was fulfilled. And 30 pieces of silver is basically the amount of money that you would have to pay somebody, like an next-door neighbor, when your ox or your bull got out of the pen and gored somebody and they died. If that somebody was a slave, it's the price of a dead slave. Jesus was the dead slave. That's what the world thought he was worth. Verse 12, and the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare thou mayest? That thou mayest eat the Passover. And he sending forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had not ever been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." But Peter said unto him, "Although all shall be offended, yet will I not." And Jesus saith unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." But he spake the more vehemently, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." Likewise also said they all. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, "Sleep on now, and take your rest, it is enough. The hour is come, behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with a great multitude, with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he betrayed him, and he that betrayed him hath given them a token, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, "Master, Master," and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Lord Jesus, we ask that you give us understanding to these things. Lord, this is a very familiar portion of Scripture. Lord, we want to see you as you really are, dear God. We want to be changed by you. We want to understand and imitate you, Lord. We want to see things clearly, Lord. We ask you help us. Lord, give us understanding by your Holy Spirit. Give us wisdom. Lord, we don't say this tritely or repetitively. Lord, we need your insight from your Holy Spirit. We aren't so proud that we have it all and we understand it all. Lord, apply this word to us and change us with your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So Judas Iscariot went after this anointing by Mary. He left his dad's house and he made arrangements how to get Jesus arrested. And now all of a sudden, Judas had the same problem that the Jewish leadership had. How are they going to get Jesus arrested when there's too many crowds? And this is the time when there is lots of people in Jerusalem. How is this going to happen? How is he going to be able to accomplish this? Now that problem is in Judas's hands to deal with. Verse 12, and the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is a guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them. And they made ready the Passover. Now it's kind of an interesting story. Here is this weird, mysterious thing. Well, we know from the other Gospels, when you put the pieces together, the two disciples that went to go make arrangements with Peter and John. I think that comes out of Luke. And here is this thing where they have this need-to-know basis. None of the disciples know where they are going to have the Passover celebration. And so the disciples are asking Jesus, okay, where are we going to do this? I mean, Jesus is going to be the rabbi who is going to perform the Seder celebration, the Seder meal, and they were going to celebrate the Passover with everything the way that Moses has specified for them to do it. And none of the disciples have any idea that there's been any kind of prearrangement. And they are just there basically passively, okay, what are we going to do? And it's quite interesting because the disciples aren't proactively doing anything. They're just waiting for Jesus to lead, which is right for them to do. But you can see the situation of a person when they are in the place of being discipled, before they become a discipler. Most people are just waiting for instructions. They don't think ahead, and they're just waiting for mommy to tell them what to do, so to speak. And that's normally how we are. And we're always waiting for someone to whom we can be dependent on. Well, as we grow in maturity in the Christian faith, the Holy Spirit now is the one who's leading and guiding us. And it's really easy, depending on your personality profile, to be the one who's just willing and ready to do everything for everybody. And people are more than happy to have you do it and prepare it and you know, be dependent on you. They're more than happy to do that because, hey, you want to do it, you're great, hey, that's fine. And so then they stay in a spiritually passive place instead of getting to the place where they are moving forward actively, being dependent on the Holy Spirit without anybody else getting in the way. I mean, it's easy to be to live at home with your folks, and you just, you know, you don't have to worry about the meal, you don't have to worry about the clothes, you don't have to, and you just passively get taken care of. And it's another thing to be the mommy and to have all 100% attention on keeping this 100% dependent life alive and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's got to be a point where that person grows up. And as it's true in everyday life, it is true in spiritual life. So here we see the disciples, even after 3.5 years, are still at this place. But we do have some leaders there. We're saying, what do you want us to do? Where is this prepared? Where are we going to do? But, as we know from the previous two verses, Judas Iscariot's already made arrangements with the chief priests to get Jesus arrested. There was a previous story kind of like this that just happened a little bit earlier in our text. Well, that was the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he was going to fulfill Daniel's prophecy to the day and enter through that eastern gate on the specific day that Daniel said he was going to do that. And Jesus says, go in town, you're going to see a colt tied up, go untie the colt and bring him to me, and if anybody says anything, say, oh, the Lord has need of it. And as we went through that before, and there's still a couple little things hanging around here, the Lord of it has need. We had a fun time with that. The Lord of it has need. It was another one of these things where it's all intriguing and it's mysterious. And, you know, there is a story in the Old Testament where Saul was anointed by Samuel. And Saul gives him this whole line of things that are going to happen. And Samuel gives him these words of knowledge. This is going to happen, you're going to meet them, and they're going to say this, and this is going to happen. Why? Because Saul needed to know God chose him to be king of Israel. And Samuel's prophecy is going to be verbatim, exactly what's going to happen, and Saul's going to realize, well, God's in charge of this, Samuel's right, this is exactly what's going to happen, God has called me to be king of Israel. Even though he hid it from folks and he was hiding in the luggage later. I mean, all these kind of issues, but he needed to know that it was true. There needed to be a confirmation. As Jesus was going to get this animal from somebody's front yard, it all had to be mysterious. Why? Because Thomas knew that when they went back into Judea, they were going to kill Jesus, and he was willing to go there to Judea with them and get killed as well. He knew there was threats of Jesus' life from the last time we read that last section in John 10. They were going to throw stones at him, and he walked away when he was in the temple. They didn't like the fact where Jesus said that he and the Father were one. He didn't really like that so much, so they were going to stone him to death, and he walked away instead of getting stoned. They knew the threats on Jesus' life. There was conspiracies to try to get Jesus arrested. They were waiting for him to come to the Feast of Passover. So all this stuff was shrouded in mystery. Now, how much of it was miraculous? How much of it was Jesus talking to them without any disciples and already preparing this? We don't really know. But I personally believe it was completely miraculous. When I was a kid and read it, I could understand from the story of the triumphal entry that it was totally miraculous. He just tells the disciples, go, the stuff is there and prepared. You say these words and they'll let you have it. And right here, go into town. Look for a guy who's carrying a water pitcher. It all had to be shrouded in mystery because it wasn't Jesus' time to be arrested yet. And Jesus wanted to have the last Passover meal with his disciples, so he didn't want it to be interrupted by getting arrested. But how easy would it be if Judas Iscariot knew what upper room it was going to be where they were going to have the Passover meal, to have everybody there to arrest him? Well, that wasn't Jesus' plan. He wasn't going to allow it to happen, so he gave this interesting, miraculous words of knowledge to Peter and John. Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Well, there's a lot of people in Jerusalem during the Passover, as we said. Maybe 3 million people. I mean, could be a lot of people there. And wouldn't you see a man carrying a pitcher of water? Really, you wouldn't. Because that was woman's work. Believe it or not, it was woman's work. The women would have gotten the water. Now, men might have a flask of water, have a skin of water like we would understand a canteen. That would be normal. It's a desert. You're going to have to take water with you. But as far as going and getting the water and carrying that water back, usually it's not a man who's doing that. That's woman's work. So it would have been odd. So here is an oddity. Now, why was this guy doing that? We don't have any information there. But I'm just kind of jumping in there with my own feelings here. I know it's dangerous ground. But why would a man be doing woman's work? Because maybe he was hired. Or maybe he loved his wife and she was really busy. As opposed to some guys who, when their wife is really busy, they throw a new song that she's never played before. Oh, I'll do that, honey. Well, how does the movie go? Fetch me that picture, farm boy, you know? So maybe it was one of those things. He's in love with his wife. She's got stuff to do. We're going to have company over. No, we don't know who yet. But we got this room prepared. We built the addition on top of our house because that's everybody comes and you got this side job. Every time, at least 3 times a year, Jerusalem's going to be filled with people and people need a place to stay. And so you got a side business by having this room built on top of your house. They hadn't rented it out yet. Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Okay, there's a guy. Hey, there's a guy. Peter and John. Hey, there's a guy with a water pitcher. There he is. I mean, Peter could have looked around. Oh, I guess. I don't see any other guys with water pitchers. I mean, who knows? There he was. I mean, it would have been so obvious, because that's how God does things. Yeah, there's certain things that are mysterious and we got to bring it to him in prayer, but other things is like, yeah, right there. It's just right there. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? So they're following this guy right into his house. And the goodman of the house is either him, or it's the caretaker of the building, or it's the owner of the house. The master saith. Well, the word master is the rabbi. This is the teacher. The teacher says, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Well, this is that mysterious phrase again that they have to say. I mean, this is just, to me, this is exciting and fun. Well, it had, you know, I don't care what the devil's plans are in our life. And all the people in our life that he has influenced to destroy us. I mean, there's all kinds of things that he can get people to not like you and to believe lies about you. And you can't protect yourself. You can't come up. I mean, you can wake up in the middle of the night and obsess about all the different things that somebody said, and they don't feel the way that you really are, and they believe something, some lie about you, and you could just keep playing this over your head and just trying to figure out what words I can say next time I see them so that they don't believe the lie I know they believe about me. Well, some of it is, you know, being paranoid. But why are you paranoid? Because people are out to get you. Duh! It's not unnatural paranoia. It's real paranoia. People do believe lies about you. Why? Because the devil's been telling them lies. And all he's got to do is have somebody else who he's told the same lie to and have them talk. And they agree. So what does that got to do with this? You trust the Holy Spirit. You follow the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't matter what Judas Iscariot's plan is, he doesn't know where they're going to celebrate the Passover. He doesn't know. None of the disciples know. So Jesus sends a couple of his disciples out on this need-to-know basis, this little thing. Okay, go look at that, see the guy, follow him in and say, hey, this is where the teacher wants his dinner to be made. There it is. And then do the preparations that need to get done. Well, you got to get the lamb, you got to get the bitter herbs, you got to get the fruit, made that special sweet sauce with that, and you got to do all these things and have it ready. And all this was done, and Judas Iscariot had to wait for further information, and by the time Judas Iscariot got the information, it was too late to get Jesus arrested there. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our life. Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not abandoning you. I'm giving you my Holy Spirit, and he's going to indwell you. Why? Because this is reality in our life. There is a threat against our life 24 hours a day. And as we are led by the Holy Spirit, and as things get really dark and scary, as we see the world system closing in around us and the hatred of Christianity, we have to be really, really close to the Holy Spirit. But doesn't the devil sometimes, you know, counterfeit the Holy Spirit in a feeling and an emotion? And if you heard from God, the devil can counterfeit that completely. So, well, I know it was God because it felt the same way when I know God told me something. Yeah, the devil can do that. So how do we know the difference? You stay in the Word. The Holy Spirit inspired words of the Bible so that when the Holy Spirit talks to you, you know it's Him. If it's something that isn't Him, you're going to go, wow, it was a really neat experience. But you know, something's not right. And these people are going to these charismatic churches, and they're getting these great experiences. But their lives aren't changed. They're not living holy lives. They're being deceived. And their lives are becoming completely self-absorbed into the next experience that they're going to get. And they're living completely useless Christian lives. Because they're being deceived. But the real Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and there is nothing that the Spirit of truth is ever going to tell us that is in conflict with any of the truth that He's already revealed through the written Word. So here Jesus sends them, gives them all this information. Is it miraculous? Absolutely, it's miraculous. As a kid, when I read it, I thought, wow, this is so cool. Why? Because I knew as a kid that this was miraculous. I mean, you can say, yeah, well, somewhere in the middle of the night, Jesus went over there and made arrangements so that he could just send his disciples and do the work. It's like, whatever. Or we've got a miraculous God who always deals in what we consider the supernatural because he's above all of the things of nature. Because he created it. He knows all the spiritual laws that supersede every physical law that He created. Things that are in His hands to use and not ours. Unless we pray. Then He does it because He said yes to a prayer. Well, He said, He will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And His disciples went forth and they came into the city and found as He had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Well, you can't tell me that Peter and John were just excited about this. Like, wow, this is just, we've done this before. This is great. I just love Jesus. I mean, they're going to see the miraculous. They're going to see God's hand in this. And you can't tell me that it doesn't just encourage them as they see the threat upon them and the threat upon Jesus. And they knew the threat against Lazarus and Jesus as well. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. So now that the sun's starting to go down, it's starting to get ready, Jesus comes with all the rest. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. He made it really clear. Well, Judas knew that he had already made arrangements. And they began to be sorrowful. Well, this is big. Because they're taking this situation seriously. They truly have a fear for Jesus' life and their own life. And especially Peter and John, who just saw Jesus' foreknowledge and instructions and preparations for them just to get into the upper room. they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? Why would they ask that question? Well, the big reason is they are afraid of they are afraid for their own life. They are afraid. Obviously, Thomas took it seriously and he verbalized it before they went to Bethany when Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. The other disciples maybe didn't verbalize it, but they got it going on. They got the palpitations and they're going, Am I going to betray my Lord so that I don't get killed? Why would they ask that question? Because they know they are capable of that kind of deed. And they ask Jesus, Is it I? Why? Because the fear can overcome you and you are willing to do something that's outside of God's will, even to this degree. And these guys understood the depths of their sin. They understood the power of their sinful flesh. They didn't take themselves seriously. They took their flesh seriously as they said, Am I the one who's going to do this? I mean, they kept asking, why? Because I want to know. It's a huge deal. It's a huge deal. And they kept saying it. And it wasn't just one person, it was another one, and another one, another one. Why? Because as soon as you think about this and you realize, I'm capable of this, I want to know. Well, that's being really honest. Before everybody else and before Jesus, that's really being honest. I mean, I think about the relationship that Jesus and disciples had. They were willing to be this honest with themselves and their failures and their fears before Jesus. Verse 20, And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. So in other words, it's one of these. It's not somebody on the outside. It's not somebody who's in the building who's helping. It's nothing. It's one of us. Verse 21, The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. That's a big deal. Well, we know from another gospel, Jesus quotes one of the Psalms where David is basically crying out to God because his dear friend Ahithophel turned on him and went working for Absalom and now was going to give counsel on how to destroy David and his entourage. And Absalom and Ahithophel would really know how to do that. And there was another man who was faithful to David, and he says, I'll go over there and I'll give him opposite counsel. And God allowed that other man's counsel to be taken and not Ahithophel's. And then Ahithophel committed suicide. Ahithophel was just picture very close. He who has, you know, eaten with me has risen his heel against me. I mean, it was tough. That was fulfilled by what Judas was going to do to Jesus. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will not drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now the next part of this story is Jesus instituting what we call the Lord's Supper. In the Passover meal, the Passover Seder it's called, there would have been unleavened bread. This is the first day of unleavened bread. For more days after this, you're not going to eat any bread with leaven in it. So the Passover is sometimes used for the Feast of Unleavened Bread all the days, and sometimes unleavened bread is used for dealing with the Passover. The Passover just starts all this. Well, he would have taken some of that unleavened bread that would have been used. And there's a, if you do a Christian Seder, you will see how each part of the Seder celebration corresponds directly to how it was fulfilled in Jesus. It's a beautiful thing if you can go to one sometime. And it's a very nice celebration. And it's these traditions have been celebrated by the Jews, and they don't understand the meanings of them. They just do what they've always done. But from a Christian perspective, we can truly understand how these pieces go together. Well, the bread that was broken is not a loaf of leavened bread. And of course, a lot of times you'll see Christian imagery and pictures, and you'll see, you know, take and eat and all that, and it'll look like it'll be like a regular loaf of bread. Well, it can't be. It's got to be unleavened bread. And so when we serve communion, we make sure that we have matzah, because matzah is the unleavened bread. And the matzah is quite interesting. If you look at it, I mean, you can take a piece, you know, when we do communion, you can look at it. In a large piece, now you can just see here, there's a brown piece. I mean, it's definitely a beautiful picture of Jesus' body. If you look at it, there'll actually be stripes because of the way it's cooked. You'll see the dark pieces, those are like bruises. The stripes is like Jesus being scourged. You'll also see holes poked through it. You know, Jesus was pierced for our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions. I mean, all that you can see just by looking at the matzah. Quite interesting. Which you wouldn't necessarily see on a loaf of bread, but they wouldn't have a loaf of bread because it would be the season of unleavened bread and they wouldn't have that. And leaven is a picture of sin anyway. Now, there was a celebration where they had leavened bread. And that was the season of Pentecost. But here, this is absolutely unleavened bread. Anyway, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, I have to tell you about the four ways of taking the bread and the cup. Because you'll see this in all different forms of Christianity. And what the one that is obvious is what's called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the Catholic understanding where the bread gets turned into the body of Christ and the wine gets turned into the blood of Christ. That anybody, by looking at it, and even if you could scientifically look at it, the genetic structure doesn't change. It stays bread, it stays wine. But it's proclaimed to be the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Well, the problem with transubstantiation is they are offering up again, as a good work, the sacrifice of Jesus. So everybody who takes communion is basically, once again, sacrificing Jesus on the cross as you eat it and as you drink it. Now, for a long time, they didn't give the wine to the laity, because you wouldn't want to have some accident and spill the blood of Jesus. And so it was just the bread that they gave out for a long time, until Vatican II, where they started being a little bit more liberal and they had the bread and the wine. But still, they had this issue going on that it turns into. Well, it has a lot to do with the occultic influence that came into the Catholic Church. It's very sad. And you know, you've heard the words hocus pocus. Oh, somebody's talking about magic. Well, where does hocus pocus come from? It comes from the Latin Vulgate. This is my hoc est corpus. This is my body. That's where hocus pocus comes from. It's not some word you play around with. Why? Because here is a priest who is doing a magical event. They are turning bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus. It's a magical happening. And that's how it comes into voodoo and other kinds of ugly practices. Is that what Jesus says here? No. Even in Latin and Huck, as well as in the Greek, when he says this, it's in the neuter. It's not in the masculine. I have to say that. Now, Luther, as he tried to reform the Catholic Church and they wouldn't have any of it, but they wanted to have him killed, he basically, people followed him and it began, and Lutheranism started and the Reformation started. Well, obviously he knew that it was not transubstantiation, but he believed strongly in the real presence of Jesus' body and blood. So he said that the real presence is there in, with, and under the earthly elements of bread and wine. So when he says, this is my body, he's pounding on the table saying, this is my body. When he was fighting with the with Zwingli, he wrote it on the table with his finger. I mean, he was like adamant. Even though the Greek doesn't hold to that. But because Jesus says, it is my body. Well, how is that any different than when Jesus says, I am the door for the sheep? It's the same kind of imagery. But they want nothing of that. Because him and also the Calvinist, now the Lutheran version, they call it consubstantiation. So the body and blood are there in, with, and under the earthly elements. And they still believe that to this day. The Calvinist way of looking at it, the Reformed way of looking at it, is the real presence of Jesus is there in a spiritual way. In the body and in the blood. Is spiritually there in the bread and the wine. Well, that's not much different than consubstantiation. And as later in Luther's life, as he was having a conflict with Calvin, basically he agreed with Calvin's stance on it, as Calvin says that Jesus' bodily presence is there in it. And so you'll see the Reformed and the Lutherans both say that taking communion is a means of grace, because you're taking in the presence of Jesus. Is that what the text says? The text doesn't talk about any of these things. I have to say that. It doesn't talk about any of these things. Now, the Anabaptists say it's mere representation. As though Jesus could say, take, eat, this represents my body, and take, drink, this represents my blood. Well, that's the easiest way to understand it, just by reading it off the page. And why are we taking communion? Why do this? Jesus says, as often as you do this, remember me. We do this to remember that it was his body that was put on the cross in our place. It was his blood that started the new covenant. Not the blood of all these animals that were slain, but his blood that once and for all takes away our sins and gives us forgiveness, gives us remission of our sins. It's very simple. Now, I came from the Lutheran background, and I held to Jesus' real presence in the bread and in the wine for years. Because that's what I was told. That meaning was infused into Scripture for me at a very young age. I mean, I had to memorize that stuff when I took catechism class. And I had to recite it in front of everybody. And there was a lot of words there, and I kind of messed it up, and the pastor had to help me just to make a fool of me in front of everybody. Wasn't that nice? Obviously, I was having problems with it. Now, I have to say these things because you go visit some other churches, and people are going to have some other ideas about it. As soon as you start talking about Jesus' presence being there, or his real body or his real blood being in there, then you have to determine, when does it happen? Now, as a Lutheran, when you do, you have to say these words. These are the words of institution. You have to say the words. And what do? You have to actually take the lid off so that the elements can hear the words being spoken. And in the Lutheran liturgy, you have to say the Lord's Prayer. Well, it's going to be the same in the Catholic liturgy. The Lord's Prayer I said before, because these are the words of Jesus. These miraculous, Holy Spirit-inspired words are going to now somehow change this and make it consecrated and now force Jesus' presence into these earthly elements. If you want to take it as a Calvinist, as a Lutheran, or as a Catholic. Well, as a Catholic, no one can do it unless you are an ordained priest, unless you have been given you have been laid hands on and made a priest. So nobody can actually give you communion unless you're a priest, because you have jumped through the hoops and you've been ordained by the Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church doesn't believe that anything except for a priest giving it is actually communion. Everything else is not a good work. But because it's a good work, once again offering up Jesus on the cross, you keep doing these masses to take away some of your sin so that you don't have to spend as much time in purgatory. But they also will do this for anybody who died. And so you pay all this money to the Catholic Church and they will do all these masses on behalf of the person who's dead to remove some years of his time in purgatory. Does the Bible talk about purgatory? No, it's not in the Bible. It's something that was manufactured. No, what Jesus did on the cross, he did once and for all for everybody, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Is there something that needs to be added to that? What is it about the words once and for all that people don't understand? It's available to anybody. The moment they say, Jesus, what you did on the cross, you did for me. Thank you for taking my sins away, and you go to heaven after that. It's as simple as it is. It's faith. That's it. The work of God is to believe in the one who he has sent. That's it. It's faith plus nothing. But as James says, faith alone doesn't save. Well, if it's all alone and there has been no change, it means the Holy Spirit isn't in there, and it's just an assent to understand those things and say, yeah, I think they're true, but it isn't real faith. So it's not like you got to work your way to heaven, but if you're saved, there's been a change in your life. You are converted. You're not what you used to be, and you got the Holy Spirit on the inside, proving to everybody that you are a new creation. Stuff happens overnight, and stuff doesn't happen overnight. There's stuff we struggle with for years, until we are willing to surrender to the Holy Spirit, and he takes by the hand, we walk through those steps of obedience. We don't add to our salvation. But the Catholic Church has believed that for years, and even in extreme unction, which is the anointing of a dead person, you say this little prayer that says, all the good works that this man has done, I add them to what Jesus did. You can't add to what Jesus did. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You got nothing going for you. Even the good stuff, it's nothing going for you. All you got is Jesus going for you. But that is enough to be reconciled to a holy God, is what Jesus did once and for all on the cross. Now I feel bad for the Lutheran version of it, because you got the same problem. Because until those elements are sanctified or consecrated by the Word of God, they stay what they are. So you have to say these words to change them in some way. Well, at what point do they become the body and blood of Jesus? After the words are said? Well, if that's the truth, then what happens? What are you going to do if there's any left over? I mean, I'm talking about very practical things. Well, in the Lutheran Church, if you ever went to a high church, you wouldn't see much difference between that and the Catholic Church. And they have a thing where the old bread from the previous time they did the sacrament goes. And they have it on a stick. And they bring it up to the front. The Catholic Church has it up in front too. And it's called a monstrance. And right there is one specifically displayed in front with the rest in there. And people pray to the monstrance. They pray to the bread that was consecrated because Jesus' body is in there. Not much different than Jesus' presence being in last week's bread. There's big problems. You have now turned it into an idol. No different than when Moses told the children of Israel, take that brass serpent and put it on a pole, that whoever looks at it won't die of snake bite. because they had transgressed against God, and God was angry, and he sent fiery serpents to bite them, and many died. So, and the remedy was, God told Moses, put the snake on the pole. Well, Jesus brought that story up to Nicodemus. And he says, as the Son of Man is lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Whoever looks on him will be saved. Whoever believeth in him will not be condemned, but will instead have eternal life. It's looking at Jesus. But what happened to the snake on the pole? Well, there was a good king, and his name was Hezekiah. And he called the thing Nehushtan. Because the snake on the pole had become an idol that the children of Israel were worshiping. And so he said, cut it down, destroy it. For as much as this was a great Ebenezer stone, this is where the Lord helped us. This is a sign of God's grace. He didn't destroy us, but instead he told us to do this, and whoever looked at it wouldn't die of their snake bite that they deserve for the rebellion against God. But now they're worshiping it. Destroy it. And because of people turning the Lord's Supper into an idol, and this is happening big time, there are miracles that supposedly have taken place as people were praying to that bread from last week in the monstrance. I mean, it has become a Nehushtan. Because of that, there's people like, what do you call it? There's folks that there's denominations that help the homeless and do all this stuff. I forget the name of it. Salvation Army. They don't use it because they saw the abuse of the Nehushtan that it turned into. So the Salvation Army has never had that. Of course, they don't have baptism either. And you also see it with the Quakers because it had gotten turned into something that it wasn't. So they just removed it completely. It kind of went too far. But people are now, who are getting into contemplative prayer, see this as the real presence of Jesus in the wine and in the bread. And so they are taking it often. And you've got some of these early Catholic contemplatives who they just lived on nothing but the consecrated elements for years, and they had these holy lives, and they wrote down these kiss and tell experiences they had with Jesus, and some of them are filled with false prophecies, which means it didn't come from Jesus or there wouldn't be any falseness in there. They were going into the way of the desert fathers, and they were going into this place, into this Creepsville area, and something was talking to them, and it said it was Jesus. Some of the stuff that the Jesus who talked to them said was true, and other of it was not, so it couldn't have been the real Jesus then. This has come into evangelical community, and they call it the Eucharistic Christ. And they've turned it into what it was never to be. And so now people are taking communion and turning it into this amazing, sensual, experiential experience, this experience. It's all about bringing you to emotional state. Is that why Jesus gave it to us? He says, do this in remembrance of me. When Paul talks about it, you know, Paul's explanation in 1 Corinthians 11 is almost exact word for word as Luke's account of the same event. But let me read it to you real quick in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, starting verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So part of the reason why we got folks with bad doctrine in the church is that the people who are looking at the Word of God and taking it for the truth that it is without taking anything out or putting anything in, they will be approved, and the people will know what the truth is, and the people who are standing by the truth, no matter on what kind of relationships are going to be broken over it, they will be manifest. They'll be put in front of everybody to see, okay, I can trust this guy. He's not coming up with weird stuff. He's just saying what the Bible says. Okay, verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's like when you do this, what you think is eating the Lord's Supper, that's not what you're doing. For in eating, everyone taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. So what they had was basically an agape feast, a love feast. And at the end of this big meal, then they would have the Lord's Supper. Well, why would they do something like that? Why would they have this big feast? Because this is Corinth. Corinth was this big, huge city, and it was filled with idols and idol temples everywhere. And as soon as you would go to one of these idol temples, there would be a big feast. And that feast would be giving glory to the idol of that idol temple. Whatever false god it happened to be. So they just, okay, this is our culture, this is how we worship, this is how we do things, we're going to take this and bring it into church. So they had this big meal. For as much as we, you know, like potlucks and stuff like that, this was not the way it was supposed to be, because people would, the rich people would jump up in front of the poor people and eat the rich people food, and the poor people wouldn't have anything left by the time they got there. Plus, it says some were drunken. Which means the wine that was there, they would drink enough to get drunk on. That's ridiculous. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? I shall praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. So Paul is saying, yeah, I wasn't there with the disciples, but I heard this from Jesus himself. And this is how I taught you, and I'm going to remind you of how I taught you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So we eat the bread and we drink the cup in remembrance of Jesus. Yes, we can focus on the body and we can focus on his blood, because these are the things that fulfilled Mosaic law to take away sin. We needed a substitute. Jesus is the scapegoat and the goat that was sacrificed, whose blood was put on the mercy seat. Every single sin offering pointed to Jesus. So we understand it's his body and we understand it's his blood. And the new covenant had to be made with blood, but not the blood of all these sacrificial animals over and over and over and over again, but the blood, once and for all, of God the Son, who is the Son of Man, in our place on the cross. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And so Paul tells us, you are proclaiming what Jesus did on the cross for you. You are doing this, and it's a proclamation of the sacrifice of Jesus once and for all. This isn't the sacrifice of the Mass. Jesus did the sacrifice once and for all. That's all. The sacrifice is done. This isn't a sacrifice. This is a remembrance. This is a celebration meal of what Jesus did, that he died on the cross and he rose from the dead. And until he returns, we are proclaiming by eating this bread and drinking the cup that Jesus died for us. Verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Well, what does it mean to eat it or drink it unworthily? Do you mean you got to be good enough? Well, is there anybody who is sinless enough to actually be able to partake of it? You've got to be kidding. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. And they believe that unless you are a member of the 144,000, you cannot take of it. Now, there was a guy who got saved from Jehovah's Witness religion, And he actually knew an old lady who believed that she was part of the 144,000. And so this is, they would have it available, and of course nobody ever took any except this one lady who was really old. But there was never anybody who ever heard of before or after that ever did that. Why? Because there's been 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. They've all been dead since a long time ago. There's lots of them. And not a single one of those 144,000 are left. So they're all there wherever they're supposed to be, and ain't no more. So nobody takes it, even though they offer it. Pretty weird. Well, you didn't take the scriptures and twist it any which old way you want to get to people to do whatever you want them to do. But the guy who founded it was a 33-degree Mason. And so there's a bunch of Masonic teaching in their doctrine, no different than in the Mormon Church. Only they have even more. The Mormon Church is even more demonic Freemasonry in their religion. They just kind of religionize their teachings. Okay. If you take it unworthily, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, what does it mean, unworthily? Well, it doesn't mean that you personally are worthy. There's only one that's worthy, and that's Jesus Christ. No, taking it and giving it worth, taking it seriously. Well, these people, for as much as they were celebrating the sacrifice of Jesus, they had it with a party atmosphere to the point where people were even drunk. Well, that's not right. It was a celebration, but they went a little bit too far. And he says, you're guilty of the body and blood. You're not taking it seriously. You're not giving it worth. Now, the conservative Lutherans that I came from, they said, if you don't believe in the real presence of Jesus in, with, and under the earthly elements, you're not taking it worthily. I'm sure the Catholics probably tell you the same thing in their own way. They're adding to what the scripture says. Is that what it says? No, you give it worth. You take it seriously. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You examine yourself. Am I taking this seriously? Am I taking the Lord seriously? Am I living in the fear of the Lord? Am I really taking seriously who He is and who I am and the sacrifice that was made for me to save me? When we take that, our relationship with God seriously, we can take the Lord's Supper. We're giving it worth because we are celebrating what He did for us to save us. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. It means if you eat it wrong, you go to hell? Well, the word damnation is kind of a strong translation in the King James. Basically, you drink judgment to yourself. If you don't take it seriously, and you know, there's a lot of churches and they just pass it down the aisle and anybody can take it if they're saved or not. And they encourage people who are not saved to take it. Well, I'm sorry, you're causing judgment from God upon you. Because you don't know what you're doing. So he says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And now he's going to tell you what that judgment is. And he makes it really clear. Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Well, it's not eternal damnation, but it's judgment from God. And what are those judgments, Paul says? He says, some are weak. Well, what does it mean to be weak? Well, I have trouble getting out of my chair. Well, part of it could be that, but part of it might be you're spiritually weak, which means any old temptation coming down the pike and you resonate with it and you jump in with both feet. That's pretty weak. Well, people who don't take the Lord's Supper seriously, basically you'll see that lifestyle. Or sickly. Well, it means you're getting sick. You don't feel good. Well, spiritually sick means you're believing lies that aren't true. All kinds of weird things that come from the occult, all kinds of weird ideas that come from other world religions like Hinduism coming into the church, you're sick. And your spiritual life is betrayed by the wreck that your physical life is. And people who believe these lies that have been infused into the scripture, you can see it by their lifestyle. You can see how they're living selfishly or self-absorbed lives. You can see how the wrong theology that they believed has affected the way they work, by the way they handle whatever money God gives them, the way they have a covetous heart, all these kinds of things. And the other one, and many sleep. Well, what does sleep mean? It means that you died. God killed some people because they weren't taking the Lord's Supper seriously. Now, that's pretty tough, but does he do that? Yes. And we see it in the book of 1 John when John says, you know, I'm not, you know, pray for everything, but if someone is sinning a sin unto death, don't pray for him. Well, what does it mean to sin a sin unto death? Is there a certain sin that you sin unto death? It can be any kind of sin that you're not repenting of. It will be a sin unto death because God's going to say, you're not going to repent, I'm going to end your life. You're doing more damage here. You're not gaining any rewards in heaven, but you're hurting people who live here. I'm taking you out early because he can, because he's God. And so this is what Paul says. Many sleep. People died because they weren't taking the Lord's Supper seriously. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. You know, if we took a close understanding of where we really were in our relationship with God, we wouldn't be forced to have God do that. Well, that judgment from God, does it mean that he hates us? No, Jesus, when he's talking to the Laodicean congregation, the one he was knocking on the outside of the door because they wouldn't let him in, he says, those who I love, I rebuke and chasten. No, God loved them. And he took them out early for a reason, so that they would actually be saved. Their spirit would be saved even though their body died. Verse 32, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. That word judge is the same word as damnation up here, so I have to tell you that in the Greek it's not. You don't get too crazy in that word damnation. It's the word judged. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. God does this because he loves us, because he doesn't want us to be condemned with the world. He takes it seriously when we don't, praise God. I mean, that's what Hebrews 11 is all about, is faith. And then Hebrews 12 is about those people who don't care about faith and they're going to live any way they want to live. People who are having very difficult times and struggling. Well, what is the result of that? They take their faith seriously. They realize that they've got a good dad who chastens them. Everyone who God accepts as a son, he chastens. That's Hebrews 12. And if you go to the end of the chapter of Hebrews 12, there's the example, you know, of Esau, who didn't receive any chastening. He didn't respond to it. And he didn't get any promise, even though he tried to get it with tears. He just see a completely apostate life. Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Well, Paul is making it really clear to take the Lord's Supper seriously. And Jesus says to do it in remembrance of me. When we realize that I'm the sinner that he died on the cross for, I take it seriously. When we, you know, in the song, Amazing Grace, we sing, who saved a wretch like me? Well, the new version of Amazing Grace and a lot of the new hymnals, and we actually found a plaque and bought it, and then I realized I read it and I showed Kathy, she threw it away, that it took the word wretch out. Because, oh, we're not all that bad, you know. It got the whole Robert Schuller effect going on, you know. Just being born again means you got a good self-image. Like, oh, man, can't believe it. They took the word wretch out. No, he saved a wretch like me. I was that wretch. The song we sang today talked about the other sinner on the cross who had the deathbed conversion. That's the sinner who he saved. That's me. That's you. That's the sinner who realized the debt that was paid, and because they were forgiven of much, they love much. It's like Mary of Bethany. So Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. The blood that was shed was Jesus' blood, and that's the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant. That brought about the New Covenant. Because of the Catholic influence, a lot of people have attributed miracles to taking the Lord's Supper. And a lot of people in the Pentecostal church say, bring out a lot of this. And it's very sad because Jesus didn't say anything about quoting from Isaiah 53. But there's people, and I've heard them on the radio, and they teach this. It's very sad. Is that in here? And if you don't believe that Jesus does miracles during the Lord's Supper, then you don't get one. I mean, it's very sad. It all becomes you and your lack of faith, why you didn't get a miracle when you took the Lord's Supper. But this comes directly out of the Catholic Church because, you know, the hocus pocus happened. Oh, what's his name? Pope Francis. He's already done a couple of miracles. So there. Isn't that nice? So, yeah, good for him. He's already, you know, as soon as he dies, they're going to make him a saint. So, anyway.
Him and Benny.
Yeah, right with Benny. That's right. I know this sounds like bad news. Well, there's so much confusion in the Christian church. We're something as beautiful as this. We are celebrating Jesus' body and his blood. Because that's what saved you, that's what saved me. We are giving thanks. Why? Because Jesus gave thanks. As he would take the bread, he would have given the normal thanks and praise to the God of the universe who created the wheat so that we could eat bread. And he gave thanks to the God of the universe who created the grape so that they could have wine. Now what about grape juice versus wine? Well, there's another big separation in the Christian church. Obviously, this is the spring, and grapes would not be ripe yet. They don't get ripe till a lot later. The juice that was there would have had to be preserved in some manner. Well, how do you preserve grape juice? You put some yeast in it. And it turns those sugars into carbon dioxide and alcohol. You make wine. And depending on how much of the sugars got changed into carbon dioxide and alcohol will depend on, is it going to be sweet wine or is it going to be vinegar? So, that juice that Jesus was drinking was at least 9 months old. It could not be grape juice because they didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have preservatives. They had the yeast that would keep destruction of the grape juice from happening by making an environment in the grape juice where the sugars would be protected and it wouldn't rot, because the carbon dioxide would keep any pathogen that is anaerobic from destroying the juice. And it would have alcohol in there that would destroy any non-anaerobic pathogens from being in there. That's how they preserved it. I have to say that because you got all kinds of people who are saying, oh, well, it had to be grape juice. Well, they didn't have refrigeration. It had to be in some way preserved by a yeast in it. I'm sorry. It just doesn't make sense to say it couldn't have been wine. Could have been vinegar. But the rabbis gave instructions on how much water you mix with the wine for the Passover meal and every other usage of wine. So it wouldn't have been something you could get drunk on. This was part of the celebration. Plus, they didn't have the hybrid yeast that we have to this day, where you can make, you know, wine out of grape juice, and you can have something from 20 to, I don't know, some of these hybrid wines are strong enough to withstand, the hybrid yeast are strong enough to withstand 40% alcohol. Now that's 80 proof. 20% alcohol is 40 proof. Mogan David wine is pretty strong. It's probably 30 proof. And that's the stuff that the Jews drink for this celebration. But they didn't have these hybrid yeasts. So it was probably 3% alcohol, which is close to what near beer is. Can you get drunk on near beer if you drink enough of it? But Jesus didn't do this to be inebriated. God didn't have Moses write down the celebration so that people would get drunk. So I have to say, the grape juice was preserved in some manner. Was there alcohol in it? Probably. But it would have been cut with water, and it would have been a lower degree before it was cut with water. So I just have to tell you that. This is reality, and I've got all kinds of information on both sides of the fence. We use preserved grape juice. Does it mean it's not biblical? I use preserved grape juice, Welch's. It's decent, it's refrigerated, it's not going bad, for one reason. Because if somebody is struggling with alcoholism, they take real wine and they will feel that alcohol going into their mouth and in the back of their throat, and they can just send them off into another binge. And I won't do that. Some people would be offended that we use Welch's grape juice. I don't want to be an offense to anybody. And the pastor shouldn't be drinking alcohol anyway. That's what Paul tells Timothy. Not given to wine. Yeah, he tells Timothy to drink wine because it's good for his stomach. He obviously had some intestinal issues that were going on, and the wine was helping with that. Of course, we have all this information on resveratrol and red wine and all this great stuff. Fine, that's fine. But you're going to drink some red wine every night? I guarantee you're going into alcoholism and you're going to lose a liver here pretty quick. You don't do that to yourself. Anyway, I just have to tell you this. I want to put all this information on the table. I'm not going to sidestep it. When Jesus, being a Lamb of God, who takes the sin of the world upon Him, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. When Peter quotes that, he's quoting from Isaiah 53. Jesus is the Lamb of God, upon whom the sins of the world were put. By His stripes we are healed. Well, we're healed from the sickness of sin. But I've heard pastors who always say that quote because they're hoping that someone will be healed when they take communion. Does it come from the Bible? No. I just have to say that. They're adding something to the Bible. And it breaks my heart because I love these guys and they believe in the Holy Spirit, but they're turning this into something that it isn't. We don't do this so that we can have some kind of great experience of the presence of Jesus. We don't do this to get healed. We do this to have communion with God. Communion means having a real relationship. John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 1, when we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship, koinonia, same word, communion, with one another. When we take communion as a group, what are we doing? We are with one another having fellowship with one another. Because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. It's like, oh, there's a sinful woman who's anointing Jesus' body. Oh, look at that. Oh, there's, you know, Zacchaeus. Oh, look at that bad tax collector. Look, there's all these things that somebody could have as part of their name. But it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. We don't walk in here and say, you know, it's been 8 months since I had a drink, and we continue to proclaim the alcoholism that we're in. No, you're not an alcoholic anymore. You're cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and that's why we take communion. Because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We can have fellowship one with another because we are open and honest with each other and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we walk in the light, as He is in the light, what happens? We see the sin. And we take it to Jesus because it's His blood that takes away our sin. And as we are open and honest before God, we're open and honest before each other, what? We have what is genuine fellowship. Not shining each other on, not giving everybody a good handshake. Oh, I'm good, how are you? Are you good? Great. Where there's brokenness and there's sorrow and there's troubles and no one's going to say nothing. Because you got to be positive and encouraging. Well, I'm sorry, this is not a positive and encouraging message. Jesus went to the cross for our sins, or we would go to hell for an eternity. Is that positive and encouraging? Absolutely. But why did he do it? Because I am the wretch that he died for, and you're the wretch that he died for. That doesn't make me feel good about me. It doesn't make you feel good about you. But it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin as we walk in the light as he is in the light. Yeah, I'm going to see the bad stuff about me, and you're going to see the bad stuff about you. And you might share with me the bad stuff about you, and I might share with you the bad stuff about me. But it's walking in the light and the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all sin. When we take communion, we are taking real, genuine Christian fellowship seriously. That's what I have to say. It's taking God seriously and taking our relationship with Him seriously. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Well, that would be neat, hearing Jesus sing. Well, what did they sing? Well, as they were going through the songs of ascent, they would have been singing. And they did half of these songs before Passover meal. And then they did the other half after. So, Psalm 115, Psalm 116, 117, 118, they would have been singing. Well, we just have the words. We don't have the music anymore. And if we had the music, we wouldn't know how to play it. Because they had a whole different scale structure and other things than we do. We don't have the same kind of music that they had. Our Western music is totally different. And what some of the Messianic congregations play now is basically Eastern European music and has nothing to do with what it really sounded like back when Jesus was singing it. So I just have to tell you that. For as much as they can have all these fun, clappy songs that sounds in the minor key and it's great and they're fun and they're neat, that's not what Jesus would have been singing. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver or gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusted in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, for He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he hath given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, the pains of hell got hold upon me, I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord, O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore I have spoken. I was greatly afflicted. And I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thy handmaiden. Thou hast loosened my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord, now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 117. O praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 118. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord helped, answered me, and set me in a larger place. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is a day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath shown us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That's what Jesus and his disciples would have been singing. That last psalm is quite interesting, Psalm 118. That was the psalm that was being sung when they were entering into Jerusalem, and the kids were singing, and the people were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They understood this is a messianic psalm, and that's Messiah right there. And they were once again singing it as they were celebrating the Passover. They were seeing the stone the builders rejected is going to be the head of the corner, and they were going to see the Jewish leadership rejecting the stone, and Jesus is going to be the head of the church. I mean, all of this is now, the fulfillment of these psalms is going to be coming to pass in Jesus. That was the last thing that was sung, that they would have sung and worshipped God with Jesus. The next part is going to be talking about Jesus' prediction of Peter denying him. And then from there, we're going to talk about what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm going to save that for next week. I kind of took a lot of time on the Lord's Supper. Just because you're going to hear a lot of things that are in conflict with each other. And you're going to hear a lot of stuff that people are going to say that these words mean that they really don't mean. I have seen churches that went really crazy in the contemplative and, you know, emergent church movement. And they created this weird thing that almost seemed like a haunted house. And they had the Lord's Supper available. In connection with all of this crazy incense, wine, and candles. I mean, it was just bizarre. so that people would have an experience. Are you going to have an experience? Well, from the time that you say the words of institution on the night that he was betrayed, everybody realizes that Jesus did this that same night that he was going to be arrested. You're going to take it seriously. Now the Corinthians, as much as they abused it and went in the wrong direction, they got one thing right. They were celebrating what Jesus did on the cross for them. Only they went too far in the party atmosphere and they didn't take it seriously. Is it an emotional thing to take the Lord's Supper? Absolutely, because we are doing this in remembrance of Jesus. As we continue on in this story, we're going to see how much Jesus loved us by how much he suffered on our behalf as our substitute. Is it going to be emotional? Obviously, because we can't help but project into these things here, these simple things, what Jesus did for us. Now, why would we want to do that? We want to do that because we want to take seriously the price that was paid. Are we doing it so that we can have an experience? Oh, it was a great communion because I cried today? Are we doing it so that we can feel God's presence? He says, "Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am." Do you need to take communion to get that? You know, a lot of times when we're worshiping songs, we finally connect with the words and how much love God has for us and His grace and His mercy, and it brings us to tears and we can hardly get through the words. But if that doesn't happen, does that mean that we didn't worship? God made us emotional creatures. But our emotions are our servants. We aren't slaves to our emotions. Can emotions be used devoutly to give pleasure to Jesus? Absolutely. Look at that woman who was weeping and had so many tears coming out of her eyes that it was enough to wash Jesus' feet. He's made us emotional beings. But we don't do it for the emotion. We don't do it for the experience. We do it to worship Him. As we worship God, we are giving God what He is worth. As we are doing this in a worthy manner, we are giving worth to it. As we're reminding ourselves what it was that Jesus did to redeem us. You want to end these out? There are so many things that other denominations add to this. In the Matthew account, when you get to Jesus saying, "This is the blood of the New Testament, given for you for the remission of sins." As a Lutheran, I believe that you take the bread and you drink the cup, and by doing that, Jesus forgives you of your sins. I mean, I remember at that point, taking the cup, when as I was in the right place and the pastor said, as he was giving me the cup for the forgiveness of sins, I knew at that moment Jesus forgave my sin. And it was just this amazing catharsis, and I knew that Jesus forgave my sins. Taking communion doesn't take your sins away. But that's what I believed. And when I finally came to the realization, this doesn't take my sins away. Jesus took my sins away. The blood that came down that cross, His lifeblood, that's what took my sins away. Not partaking of these earthly elements. Anything that we do can be a Nehushtan. And there was an experience that God gave me as I was using it in an idolatrous manner. And God made it really clear, Nehushtan. And I remember that word, but I couldn't remember where it came from, and I had to look it up, and I realized I was turning it into an idol. Because I so focused on my sins being taken away by it. I so focused in using it to project my emotions into what Jesus had to do for me to redeem me. I turned it into what it wasn't. I turned it into an idol. Anything that is an icon, because of the way our brain works, we can project into it all kinds of things, and one person can make it mean something, and this person over here who's got the same Bible can make it mean something else. Is it supposed to be that way? No, he says, do this in remembrance of me. I'm sorry for where I was. I'm sorry for where other people are. But yes, we take it seriously. We give it worth. But we don't turn it into what it isn't. This isn't magic. This isn't a place where you receive miracles. This is a place where you are celebrating the new covenant. And you're thanking Jesus for what he did to redeem you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that on the night that you were betrayed, you took bread. And when you had given thanks, you gave it to your disciples and you said, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your body was sinless. You were tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you who were sinless, you became sin on our behalf so that we could be the righteousness of God in you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that though you created the whole universe, you became a human being to live that perfect life that we were incapable, incompetent of living. You live that in our place to be our substitute. And you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All the sins and transgressions were placed upon you, the perfect Lamb. And when John saw you, you were seated in the middle of the throne as a lamb who was slain. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were slain for us. You gave your body to us because we needed a substitute. Thank you, Jesus, for your body. Take and eat. And in the same way, after that Passover supper, you took the cup. And when you had given thanks, you gave it to your disciples and you said, take, drink, all of you. This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is given for you for the remission of sins. As often as you do this, remember me. Lord Jesus, thank you for the blood of the new covenant. You ratified the new covenant with your own holy precious blood. It was your lifeblood that went down that cross that brought the new covenant into being. And now whoever believes in you will not perish but have eternal life. It's not about what we could do, because now the work of God is to believe in the one who God the Father has sent, you, his Son Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for your holy precious blood. We weren't redeemed with silver or gold, but with the blood, the innocent blood as of a lamb, spotless, blemishless. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the blood of the new covenant, your own lifeblood that you spilt for us, that you shed, you poured that out for us on our behalf as our substitute, not our blood, but your blood. Thank you, Jesus, that it was your blood that takes away our sins. Not this cup that I'm holding in my hand, but your blood. Redeem me. Bought me off of that slave block to sin. And I belong to you now. and I am a bought soul. And by that purchase, you made me your child. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the redemption price, the price that was paid, your lifeblood. Thank you, Jesus, for your blood. Take and drink. And as Paul says, as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. And Lord, we together say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Return to us quickly, Lord Jesus, and receive your bride, the church. Thank you, Jesus, for what it took for us. What it took. And you were willing to pay the price. You loved us to the uttermost. You took whatever was given you by hateful rebels so that we would be redeemed. Thank you, Jesus, for redeeming us. Thank you, Lord, for your life. Thank you for your death. And thank you, Jesus, that you proved yourself victorious over our sin, over death, and over Satan when you rose from the dead. Thank you, Lord, that even now you are living to intercede for us. You are praying for us right now. And there's nothing anybody can do about that. Thank you, Jesus, that you are continuing to love us. You continue to serve us. Lord, help our lives be a life that gives you praise and glory and pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.